This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Would you turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12? Genesis chapter 12. 1 week ago, we started our reading in Genesis 11. But tonight, we start at a later point in the narrative and move from there. Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Come again to our text. Our text is Genesis 12, verse 2. Genesis 12, 2. God spoke to Abram and said, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Our new Lord's Day Evening series is entitled Bible Text That Changed History. Bible Texts That Changed History. Last Sunday evening, I presented a brief exposition of Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Now this evening, we're going to move along to the second phase that will accompany each of these texts. We'll move along this evening and look at how Genesis 12, 2 changed history. We have the exposition, and I make no claim that the exposition was exhaustive. It was just a suggestive, brief exposition on the text. But now, according to our plan and pattern, we move on to look at how Genesis 12:2 changed history. I'm indebted to many for assisting me with research for this message. The last several weeks I've been talking with the Jews. The first one I talked to a week ago is definitely not born again. He is the rabbi of the Temple Bethel, right up here on Columbia. And that's the second Michael Stevens. We have a Michael Stevens, missionary to the gypsies in Slovakia. The other Michael Stevens, good Jewish names, is the rabbi at Temple Bethel. I spoke with him a week ago. And then this week, I spoke with another Hebrew. I spoke with Mark Oshman, who grew up as an Orthodox Jew. Michael Stevens here is Reform. He is very decidedly to the left in Judaism. That's where Idel Kirzner attends. That's a Reform synagogue, very much to the left. But Mark Oshman grew up as an Orthodox Jew. That's the very conservative. Well, not as conservative as the most conservative wings of Judaism, but still and all, a very conservative portion of Judaism. Mark Oshman grew up as an Orthodox Jew, and now as a Christian Jew. Amen? Now, as a Christian Jew, he teaches at the International Board of Jewish Missions Bible Institute near Chattanooga, Tennessee. And this local fellowship has been supporting the International Board of Jewish Missions since long before I ever arrived here. And I was pleased to talk with one of their profs at the Bible Institute that they operate there near Chattanooga. I also spoke with Alan Lord, who has served at the International Board of Jewish Missions for decades. I believe it's approaching 40 years that Alan Lord has been with IBJM. Some years ago, I saw a picture in the IBJM magazine of Mr. and Mrs. Alan Lord from the mission talking with a man on the street in Paris. And I thought to myself, I've seen that man. I know that man. Of course I've seen him. Now this will tell you something about my television viewing habits and how highly intellectual I am in my choice of TV program. And so I read the caption under this picture, and sure enough, Mr. and Mrs. Alan Lord were talking to Henry Winkler, the Fonz. They were talking with Henry Winkler on a street in Paris. He's a Jew. And they gave Henry Winkler a tract. They're on a street in Paris. And Alan Lord told me about 4 days ago that Henry Winkler has a condition. I believe it's something like autism. And he came to Chattanooga to give a lecture in Chattanooga on that particular physical disability. And so Mr. and Mrs. Alan Lord went to hear Henry Winkler in Chattanooga. And they took him a book about Jesus. They said, do you remember we met you on the street in Paris? They took him a book about the gospel and Jesus, the Messiah. And the Fonz asked them to autograph the book about Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? That's exciting. They weren't prepared to just let a Hollywood celebrity go without at least an attempt to reach him. Well, I was glad to talk to Alan Lord this week, and he told me all of that about meeting the Fonz in Paris and going to hear the Fonz in Chattanooga and taking him a book on the gospel. So I'm grateful to Mark Oshman and Alan Lord down at IBJN. I'm also very indebted to John Phillips, author of the book Exploring the World of the Jew. I've been studying other authors this week. I spent some time in a book called A History of the Jews by Paul Johnson. Now, there's no indication that Paul Johnson is a Christian. The three men I've named up to this point, of course, are all believers, but there's no indication that Paul Johnson is a Christian at all, but he's written a very, very thick book on the history of the Jew. Then I'm also beholden to Max I. DeMont, a Jew from Finland who moved to the United States in 1930 and taught himself English by reading Shakespeare's plays, the Bible, and American plays translated into Finnish. Max DeMont was representative of many Jews, very hardworking, determined. Once having put his hand to the plow, he would not turn back. He taught himself English in this strange land. And he has left us several wonderful books. Again, there's no indication he ever became a Christian believer. He wrote from the perspective of probably left of center secular Jew. But he left us wonderful books, one called The Indestructible Jews, and a second one entitled Jews, God, and History. And those two books, The Indestructible Jews and Jews, God, and History, are classics from the perspective of a second-guessing, a skeptical, rather secular Jew. All right. How Genesis 12:2 changed history. I understand that this will be somewhat academic this evening. Not all the messages in this series are going to be this academic. I know you'll have to listen, but I ask you please to help me by working with me. Help me carry the load and let this inspire you as you see the fulfillment of God's promise to Abram, the father of the Jews. A few years ago, the number of Jews in the world numbered less than 1/3 of 1%. I repeat, a few years ago, the number of Jews in the world numbered less than 1/3 of 1%. Just for purposes of argumentation, I'm going to be generous and quite liberal. And let's suppose that today, 1% of the world's 7 billion people are Jewish descendants of Abraham. This less than 1% group has impacted human history in a proportion to a degree indescribably beyond its numbers. You cannot measure the impact of the Jew by looking at how many Jews there are. They have changed and impacted world history far beyond their comparative small numbers. And let's begin by speaking of the influence of the Bible. Take yours in your hand. Cradle it and cherish it. And as you take your Bible in your hand and cradle it and cherish it, thank the Jews. Take your Bible and as you do, thank the Jews. You say, well, that kind of talk bothers me. then you've been getting some bad stuff on some website. We need to be thankful to God for the Jews. The Judeo-Christian ethic and the Judeo-Christian judicial system have influenced and framed the ethical and judicial systems of more liberty-loving nations than any other ethic ever known to man. Liberty-loving peoples have gravitated to the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Judeo-Christian system of justice and jurisprudence. The Bible is a collection of 66 Holy Spirit-breathed books recorded by obedient human beings. I understand that some would say that's too much of a conservative definition of biblical inspiration, but it's just fine with me. I don't get all intimidated by accusations of the dictation theory and all of that. All of this new evangelical left of center. Well, it's just the thoughts. It's just the thoughts that were breathed out, not the words. I believe that the words were breathed out. It's the God-breathed Word of God. If you go in the direction of thought inspiration, there's no end to where you can go. The Bible's, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And I don't get bogged down as to the method of inspiration. I simply stand upon the reality of inspiration. And the reality is, the Bible is a collection of 66 Holy Spirit-breathed books recorded by obedient human beings. Obedient human beings had the pens, and God's Spirit impelled the pens. A grand total of two of these 66 books, Luke and Acts, were recorded by one Gentile. I repeat, two of the 66 books, Luke and Acts, were recorded by one Gentile. All the remaining 64 books of the Bible were recorded by Jews. We owe them a debt, don't we? We should not hate them. We owe them a debt. Search the Scriptures. In them ye think ye have eternal life. Search the Scriptures. They are they which speak of me, said Jesus. And 64 of the books were recorded by Jews. And this includes the book of Ruth. It includes the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth was about a Gentile woman, but it was recorded by a Jew. It was probably recorded by Samuel. 64 of the 66 inspired books that informed and created the Judeo-Christian ethic and the Judeo-Christian judicial system were written by Jews. From the ranks of the Hebrews have come Moses, Christ, Spinoza, Marx, Freud, and Einstein. The spiritual, moral, ethical, and ideological roots of Western civilization are embedded in Judaism. Max Dumont says, the house in which Western man dwells is Jewish. I'm going to repeat what Max Dumont said. The house in which Western man dwells is Jewish. Jewish history, he continues, cannot be told as the history of Jews only, because they have nearly always lived within the context of other civilizations. The destiny of the Jews has paralleled the destinies of those other civilizations, and the destiny of the Jews has been intertwined with other civilizations. So the Jews have impacted the other civilizations with which they have been intertwined. There is one important aspect, however, that serves as a qualification. It's this: while the Jews have lived parallel to and often intertwined with other civilizations, the other civilizations have died, but the Jews have survived. They have been blended into the warp and the woof and the fabric, and the civilizations have died and crumbled around them, but they live. Somehow the Jews managed to survive the death of one civilization after another and continue their cultural growth with the next civilization. The Jews are God's clock. 4,000 years and 6 civilizations have cradled the Jewish people. That's amazing. The Greeks and the Romans have come and gone. And the Greeks, who are not really the same as the Greeks back in history, but the contemporary Greeks are at this very moment tottering on the brink once again, are they not? Greece is on the brink of financial collapse. And without the European Union, she would. 6 civilizations have cradled the Jewish people. They've come and they've gone. And the Jews remain at the forefront. The Jewish contribution to the world's list of great names in religion, science, literature, music, finance, and philosophy is staggering. The period of the greatness of ancient Greece lasted 500 years. We are talking 4,000 for the Jews and their influence. 4,000 as compared to, at best, a 500-year time span for Greece. For all practical purposes, and I know that our beloved Greek friends would not like to hear me say this, but for all practical purposes, Greece lapsed into a people of herdsmen. They went from the center of culture. Remember Greek mythology and Homer and all the writers? But for all practical purposes, Greece lapsed into a people of herdsmen, never to regain her former glory again. Not so with the Jews. Their creative period extends through their entire 4,000-year history. Amazing. Just amazing. Genesis 12:2 has impacted 4,000 years of history. The religion of the Jews influenced the Muslim religion. From the religion of the Jews sprang Jesus Christ. And when you add together Christianity and Islam, and then also add Judaism, you have most of the globe at this very moment. The spiritual roots of most of the people on the planet come from Genesis 12:2. And so you have Jesus Christ, and you have Abram's other son, Ishmael and the Arabs and Islam. Oh, but let's not forget another Jew whose first name was Karl. His last name was Marx. And he influenced 1 billion people. He was a Jew. So go ahead and add the Muslims, the Christians, the Jews, and the communists. That's impact. That's change. Karl Marx's book, Das Kapital, is the secular gospel of communists all over the world. And don't ever be lulled into believing just because the Soviet Empire collapsed that the diehard communists have given up their goals. All they've done is to go underground. Socialism and communism are still very much alive. And we don't have to look any further than Great Britain and now our own nation to understand that socialism very much alive. Albert Einstein, the Jewish mathematician, ushered in the atomic age and opened a path to the moon with theoretical physics. And I am sad to admit that it was a Jewish psychiatrist, an apostate, God-hating Jewish psychiatrist by the name of Sigmund Freud that popularized psychoanalysis and pawned off on a gullible world the notion that it's all a hormone problem. There's really no such thing as depravity. It's just all a hormone problem. You need to read the book. It's not long. You can read it in the day. You need to read the book, Freud's War Against God. He was an apostate Jew. But he shook the whole world with Freudian psychoanalysis. Said, God is no answer. Human drives explain everything. 300 years earlier, a Jewish philosopher, Baruch Spinoza, pried philosophy loose from mysticism and opened a path to rationalism and modern science, which also tends to have little room for God. That was a Jew who opened up the door to rationalism and modern science devoid of God. Through the ages, the Jews successively introduced such concepts as prayer. Do you pray? Thank the Jews for that. The Jews introduced church redemption, education, charity. The laws in the Decalogue teach us to be charitable, to help foreigners who become embedded in our culture. That all comes from Judaism. And the Jews advocated these concepts hundreds of years before the rest of the world was ready to catch up. And yet, for centuries, up until 1948, for close to 3,000 years, these influential Jews didn't even have a country. It can only be explained by God. They had this impact on history and culture and didn't even have a country of their own. How are you going to pull that off? You're only going to pull that off with the supernatural help of God, who called Abraham and said, you're going to be the founder of the chosen people. And you're going to change history. You'll make a new nation and you'll bless all people, including the Gentiles. The Greeks and the Romans are the only other nations which could even be in the running to even be considered as having influenced the history of Western man as profoundly as the Jews. But as I've said, the people who now live in Greece and Italy are not the same as those who dwelt in ancient Hellas and Rome. There are people in those geographical areas, but not the Greeks and the Romans that used to be there. There's been a new people grow up in those lands. Not so with the Jews. They are still Jews. Now, I'm going to share with you something from Max Dumont that is profound and should help us. And it should help us with training our children and training our grandchildren. And it should help us as we're moving toward an election in 2012. Max Dumont says there are three elements in Jewish survival which make the history of this people different from all other people. Number one, they have had a continuous living history for 4,000 years and have been an intellectual and spiritual force for 3,000 years. We need to teach our children to read and think and reason. We need to teach our children when they sit down and when they rise up. We need to have family altar. We need to have not only Bibles on our mantles, we need to have them open. We need to teach our children and grandchildren. We must pass on the faith once delivered to the saints. The Jews have, and they have survived. So they've had a continuous living history. Number two, as we've already seen, they survived 3,000 years without a country of their own, and yet they preserved their own ethnic identity when they were among hostile cultures. Young people, thank God. Thank God if you're being raised in a Christian home. Don't be ashamed of it. And if you go to a public high school or a state college or university, don't be ashamed of letting other students and your profs know that you are a Christian. Draw a line in the sand. I am a Christian. My parents are believers, and I'm not ashamed. They preserved their own identity in spite of hostility. Then the third thing that has contributed to the survival and uniqueness of the Jews is this. They've expressed their ideas not only in their own language, but also in most of the major languages of the world. We ought to do everything we can to promote the translation of the Bible into as many languages as we can. We ought to express our faith, our doctrine, in as many languages as we can. And I'm glad that Matthew Morrison, Timothy Morrison, and some of the rest of you have a real burden for linguistics and language and Europe and the preservation of the Christian message in as many people, groups, and languages as possible. I'm now going to quote from John Phillips. John Phillips writes in a chapter called The Brilliant Jew, the Jew manages not only to survive in hostile cultures, but to excel. It's not the soft touch that produces strength. And that's one of the problems we have in Western culture. Today, many of those coming along in the next generations want the soft touch. That they think they've been half killed if they spend a day sweating. They don't want to do a paper for themselves. They want to be a liar and a crook and pay someone else to do their paper. They don't want to work. The Jews have always worked. And they have thrived uphill. Their difficulties have helped to make them. The opposition that they faced has strengthened them for all aspects of reproduction. I said the opposition the Jews have faced have strengthened them for reproduction in all areas. You remember when little Moses was conceived and birthed? The Jews were not very popular. And the Pharaoh said, "Drown! Drown all the Jewish baby boys!" Little Moses' mother found a way. She found a way in spite of opposition and the hostility of the environment. And God, through those precious parents, gave us Moses, who indeed did impact Judeo-Christian ethic and Judeo-Christian justice. John Phillips singles two Jews out for special notice. He writes, I like this. I hope you'll at least smile with me. I get lonely smiling alone up here. Good, good, good. All right. Smile at this. This is classic Jewishness, and I love it. Some folks have said I have a Jewish nose. I don't know. No. I'm English, Irish, and German Dutch. It's not really Atkinson-Stein. But I enjoy reading about them. Well, here's John Phillips' first illustration. And I love it. One of the keys to Great Britain's success as a major world power was her control of the Suez Canal. The Suez Canal had been built by France. Great Britain contributed nothing by way of finance to the building of the Suez Canal, and Great Britain had no part in the construction of the Suez Canal, and Great Britain bought none of the original stock in the Suez Canal. But in 1875, news filtered out of Egypt that the bankrupt Khedive, this is an Egyptian-related man, word filtered out of Egypt that the bankrupt Khedive, Ismail Pasha, was putting up his shares in the Suez Canal for sale. It was simple imperial common sense that any nation that controlled the Suez Canal could control the Middle East, India, and the Far East as well. It was in the best interests of both Britain and France to buy up the Khedive's shares since he was going bankrupt and selling. Now the news that the Arab had to sell his shares reached a man by the name of Lord Beaconsfield, who was the British Prime Minister, a favorite, I will add, of Queen Victoria. The news about the sell-off of the shares reached Lord Beaconsfield, but Parliament was in recess. By Monday morning, and by the time the slow machinery of British democracy had creaked through all the pros and cons of whether or not to buy into the Suez Canal, and the French would have snapped up the shares. So Lord Beaconsfield, then the Prime Minister, couldn't wait for the discharging of all the red tape. He couldn't wait for democracy. And deciding that a bold move was best, Lord Beaconsfield called the Bank of England over the weekend. I love it. Lord Beaconsfield called the Bank of England over the weekend while the French were sleeping, lounging on the Riviera and all those other pleasure-loving things. And Lord Beaconsfield borrowed the sum of money that was needed to buy up the shares of the Suez Canal. He borrowed the money on his own signature. And when Monday came, Lord Beaconsfield presented the British government and the furious French with the news of the history of one of the greatest coups ever. The Brits now held the stock. The Brits now controlled the Suez Canal, the route to the Middle East, India, and the Far East. And that guaranteed the growth of the British Empire. Oh, did I forget to give you his other name? Lord Beaconsfield had another name, Benjamin Disraeli. And if you don't think that's Jewish, you haven't read your Bible. He bought the shares over the weekend. While men slept, Benjamin Disraeli was toiling upward through the night and got controlling interest in the Suez Canal and just jettisoned the impact and the power of the British Empire. He was a Jew. Changed history. 40 years later, the British Empire had its back to the wall in a war with Germany. Then news came that shocked the War Office in London. And the news was that there was no more cordite. No more cordite in Britain for the manufacture of gunpowder. And the experts were saying the war is as good as lost. We cannot make any more gunpowder. And the British government turned to a brilliant young chemist. And they asked, can you devise some sort of synthetic cordite? We've got to have it for the gunpowder. And you've got to do it cheaply, and you've got to do it fast, because we're about to lose the war. And the chemist said, I think I can. And the chemist came up with a formula for making the needed chemical from horse chestnuts. And there were thousands and thousands and thousands of horse chestnuts in Great Britain. And a Jew saved the day. And the Brits had their gunpowder back. And the Brits and the Allies won the war. And the name of that chemist was Jane Wiseman. He was a Jew. Before the Second World War, only 3% of the population of Germany was made up of Jews. All right? Now watch the development of the roots of the Second World War, Adolf Hitler. 3% of the population in Germany are Jews. Yet the Jews held more than 100 chairs in Germany's universities. And that bugged Hitler. 3% of the population held 100 chairs in the country's universities. And the Jews dominated the professions, industry, and the banks. On the eve of the Holocaust in Germany, although only 3% of the population was Jewish, Jews made up 10% of Germany's lawyers. 3% of the people, 10% of the lawyers, 10% of the dentists, 17% of the bankers. It made Hitler jealous. in pre-Holocaust Germany, the Jews were predominant in real estate, in retailing, in the clothing industry, and the ownership of department stores. Hitler wrote in Mein Kampf, "Wherever I went, I began to see Jews, and gradually I began to hate them." No use. Don't do that. You'll hurt yourself. Hitler did. I've got to bring this. I've got to bring this to a close. The Jews dispersed as they were throughout three continents, held together by a common language, by religion and Talmudic law. The Talmud contained a section dealing with commerce. Watch it. The Talmud, their religious book, contained a section dealing with commerce, contracts, the honoring of oaths, trade, and damages. However, it is chapter upon chapter of ethical and legal discussions dealing with money handling in light of Mosaic and rabbinical commands. John Kennedy packed his cabinet with Jews. He did not pack his cabinet with Catholics. Schlesinger, Pierre Salinger, on and on and on. Kennedy packed his cabinet with Jews. He respected their wisdom, their understanding of finance and the military. Oh, I do not have the time to talk about their contribution to medicine and the arts. It was a German Jew, Johann Reis, who demonstrated the telephone in Europe years before Canadian Alexander Graham Bell demonstrated the telephone. Sorry, country. Sorry, homeland. It was a German Jew who demonstrated the telephone first. I'm going to close. The 1986 Jewish Directory and Almanac gives the names of five Jewish Nobel Prize winners for peace, 30 Nobel Prize winners for physics, including Albert Einstein and Enrico Fermi, 8 Nobel Prizes for literature, 7 for economics, 15 Nobel Prizes for chemistry, and 33 for medicine and physiology. Now, I'm going to close with this. I said that two of the books I studied were by secular Jews who are not really even that close to Yahweh. One of the authors, and I have it underlined, one of the authors said, "The thing that separated the Jews and Judaism from all the other groups is that the Jews adhered to a belief in a personal relationship with one God, while most everybody around them was pagan, pluralistic, polytheistic, worshiping gods and idols." He was a secular Jew who said that it was the worship of one God and the conviction that you could know Him that made the Jews different from all the other groups. Now, think again of Greece, the Greek mythology with their many gods. Think of Rome and the Roman mythology with their many gods. The Jews stood alone in monotheism, not only as monotheists, but saying, "He not only exists, but you can know Him. And you can have a relationship with Him." So Abram is called the friend of God. Isn't that amazing? It's no coincidence that they survived. They alone propagated in the beginning. A monotheistic conviction with respect to a God that you could know personally. And that conviction changed world history.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.